Well, take your Bibles tonight and open up with me back to the book of Galatians. Second lesson now in this series, Bible study series, Living by Faith. We introduced the book, the author, the recipients last week, and the theme, some of the things that Paul is going to be addressing throughout the course of this letter. Tonight we're going to be looking at verses 3 through 5 in chapter 1, which is the greeting. Paul has given the introduction in verses 1 and 2, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia. And then he finishes out this formal greeting, and that is the beginning of the letter. And it's interesting because in many of Paul's letters, he usually begins and he will usually say things that he's thankful for the church that he's writing. We'll get the grace and peace and that happens, but there's nothing really substantially theological right up front. It's usually a word of greeting and of thanksgiving for whatever's going on in the life of the church that is a good thing. The greeting's a little bit different here to the church at Galatia because he does start with grace and peace and immediately goes back to the gospel, to the cross of Christ, and to the glory of God. Because then his greeting in verse 6, which we'll pick up with next week, is not, I thank God that you are, but it is, I marvel that you are turning away so soon. There's serious error that is creeping in to the church at Galatia, and he gets right to the point after the greeting to get there. But some people will skip over this greeting and they think grace and peace, that's just the formula, grace and peace. That's just like saying hi or howdy or however you start a letter. Dear so-and-so, and off you go. But when we see what Paul is saying and when we take to heart the words, this is not just a traditional greeting. It is one that he uses over and over again. But he always loads the terms and specifies what he's talking about. So tonight we see he writes, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. As he begins with grace and peace and starts with these two terms in verse 3, the definition for grace, the way it's being used here, it's that which adds joy or favor that brings delight. We've talked about it in the book of Matthew and especially in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed, to be blessed by divine favor, to be a recipient of God's grace. Another definition that's used is a benefit conferred freely as an expression of goodwill. I like that definition. Found that in the Greek lexicon, that grace from God's point of view to us is a benefit that he confers freely according to his will as an expression of goodwill. It's God showing favor. So to say grace and peace to you is truly a phrase of blessing. Paul uses the word grace, in fact, in his letters 100 times. That's significant because the word grace only appears a total of 155 times in all the New Testament. So of 155 uses of the word grace, Paul uses 100. People say, well, Paul wrote a lot of the letters. He did write a lot, but he talks about grace in every letter. Grace is a theme of his teaching and of his preaching. He adds to that for us tonight, grace and peace. Peace, a cessation of hostilities, harmony, a state of well-being, especially in relationship to others. And by talking about grace and peace, he's giving the church there a reminder, and a reminder to us, that before salvation, we were enemies of God and needed to be at peace with him. We talked about that Sunday as we looked at those who need peace with God and looking at how to relate to enemies when we looked at loving your enemies and seeing God's example of his love for his enemies in that he gave his son to die for those who were his enemies. This is a reminder to use the word grace and peace as a reminder that you needed grace so that you could have peace with God. He's going back to the heart of the gospel that he's about to accuse them in two more verses of saying you've left this. This is the truth of the gospel of grace, the gospel that is the source of your peace, your reconciliation with the Father. And in the greeting, he works this in to say, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. He really is putting up front a reminder of what it is they're about to walk away from. You have been given this grace freely, an expression of God's goodwill and favor to you to fulfill his divine purposes, to give you reconciliation, and to make it possible for you to be at peace with other people, not just with God, but with each other. Grace and peace Of course, the only grace, the only peace that truly matters is grace that comes from God the Father and through Christ to us. So as he begins here, grace and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, immediately in talking about Christ, it's almost as if he was starting the letter, grace and peace to you, and then would have gotten into the letter. But no, we mentioned the name of Christ. There's more we need to say here. There's more I want to tell you about him. Because again, he's going to the heart of the gospel that he's about to tell them you're walking away from. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. He immediately dives into the depths of the riches of God's grace and the peace now that we partake of because of the grace of God. He is taking a deep dive into salvation. And if you just read over that, it really doesn't seem that deep until you stop and just don't read over the words, just read over the words. But to stop and realize what Paul is emphasizing and what he's saying to these people. He's talking about the grace of God. He's talking about peace with God that comes from Christ because Christ gave himself for our sins so that he could deliver us from this present evil age according to God's will, fulfilling God's will for his people. He jumps into, we see covered here, we see the love of God, we see atonement, propitiation, we see sin and mortification, sanctification, and we see predestination and election and foreknowledge. All in verse 4. All of these doctrines that we talk about and that we like to define. And Paul just states it for what it is. He doesn't get into a theological debate about any of this. He says, God gave you grace, and because of that grace now you have peace with him. And the reason you have peace with him is because Jesus Christ gave himself as a substitute for you. He goes right into the atonement. Because Christ gave himself for our sins. Now the stress here, I really think that the stress is being placed here by Paul. Because, in verse 6, I marvel that you're turning away. Look at what you're walking away from. You're turning away and you're being lured away by false teachers and you're being tempted to leave grace and peace and atonement and forgiveness and mercy and the will of God in your salvation. You're willing to walk away from all of that. You're going to lose all of that. Of course, the danger there, if you walk away from all of that, it means you never actually possessed it in the first place. You might have known and understood it, but you didn't possess saving faith if you depart from the faith. But he's reminding them what this salvation is all about. Christ gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. I think verse 4 could be a whole sermon just on its own. And by sermon, I don't mean Bible study. I mean you can preach a whole sermon and probably a series out of Galatians 1:4. We see here first, I like that Martin Lloyd-Jones points out that the first thing you see here is that Christ gave himself for our sins. Immediately we're reminded that Jesus willingly offered himself for us. And that's a powerful thing to think about. Jesus did not only submit himself to the Father in obedience to live as God in human flesh, as a man, to be obedient to the Father and dependent on the Spirit. But Jesus was willing to go to the cross. Jesus did not just go because it was demanded or decreed. He didn't just go because his Father told him to. His going to the cross was not a matter of forced obedience. It was willing obedience. He went to the cross for us willingly. Meaning, and think about the term willingly, because we talk about will and doing things willingly. This means he decided this is what he wanted to do. Jesus just didn't agree to do it. It's not just that there's a plan in eternity past and God the Father and God the Son and the Spirit plan and put the plan into action and Jesus knows his part to play. The Father decrees salvation. The Son comes to accomplish salvation. The Spirit applies salvation. It's not just that he agreed to play a part. It's that he wanted to do this to save his people, to glorify his Father. That this was what Christ desired. We see this and we see the struggle of his will even in the garden. As he's praying in the garden and it gets right down to it. In his flesh, he says, if there's any other way, but what does he pray? Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Christ demonstrates for us that even as the perfect Savior, he had to deny himself, take up his cross, and walk in obedience to the Father. So Christ did this willingly. John 10, verse 17 and 18 says, "Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." He said, the Father has commanded this and I'm willing to do this. I'm going to be obedient because this is what I want to do. Matthew 27, verse 50 says, Jesus cried out with a loud voice on the cross as he died, and the description is, he yielded up his spirit. Some translations say he gave up his spirit. He willingly died. You understand? They did not kill him. Now, Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost and accused them of murdering Jesus, and they actively did. But ultimately, the cause of his death was not the cross, it was not the beating, it was not the spear. He was already dead by that point in time. The cause of his death was that he willingly gave up his life. At that moment on the cross, he actively made the decision to yield his life to the Father and willingly died. So this atonement, this willingness, this giving of himself, it's a demonstration for us of how husbands are supposed to love your wives in Ephesians 5. Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. And in Titus 2:14, he gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. He gave himself for us. I don't think that we think about that often. We think about the atonement, we think about the cross, we think about his death and his suffering. But I know until I sat down this week to look at this, it had not dawned on me that this phrase is used so often in Scripture, that Christ gave himself for us. It is a gift from the Father to us. His Son is the gift. The salvation that he brings is the gift, the eternal life. But that's accomplished by the Son giving himself for us. Willingly laying down his life, giving himself. We also know, by the way, that the Father gave him as well. Romans 8:32 says, "He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" I appreciated that James Boyce pointed out to know that Christ gave himself for us and to know that the Father delivered him up for us. You see the unity of the purpose within the Trinity there. That this was not, again, just Jesus saying, "The Father said so, so I'm doing it." This was the Father, the Son, and the Spirit unified in the purpose of redemption and coming to fulfill that purpose by each doing their role, doing their part to secure salvation for God's people. So God gave His Son and delivered Him over to us. And His Son gave Himself for us willingly. And now because of that work, as the Spirit calls us to new life and applies that salvation, we're secure in that unity of purpose within the Trinity. He gave Himself for our sins. This doesn't just speak to the willingness of Christ to go to the cross. It speaks to the very purpose of the cross itself. It says, He gave Himself for our sins. It's interesting. It doesn't say He gave Himself for our salvation. He gave Himself for our sins. Our sins are what had to be atoned for so that we could be saved. So this is our role. When you look at the cross and when you look at the unity of purpose within the Trinity to send Christ to the cross, you want to know what part we played. Here's the part that we played in the crucifixion of Christ. Our sins made it necessary. It's because we were sinful that He had to give Himself. So He gave Himself for our sins. This is the gospel Paul preached in 1 Corinthians 15. "I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." This, I think, is important when we talk about gospel preaching, when we talk about evangelism, when we talk about the need for people to be born again. We cannot simply go out and preach that God loves people and has a wonderful plan for their life, and so they need to confess Him as Lord. There are a lot of times that you tell people that God loves them, and what they think, because they don't even understand love in the first place, is that means that God will let them do whatever they want to do. God becomes the celestial grandparent. You can do whatever you want to do when you're at grandma's house. And no, not some grandmothers. No testimonies, please. Some of you flinched. But you know how it is. You have those grandparents, or you have those people that you can get away with anything. And people believe that. God loves me. Jesus loves me. He died for me. That means I can do whatever I want and still go to heaven. I get the best of both worlds. I can do whatever I want. What a cheap view of the world that is, by the way, isn't it? To miss all that Christ gives us and for us and to us. But He gave Himself for our sins. Our sins put Him on the cross. Our sins separated us from God. Our sins necessitated reconciliation. Our sins demanded death. The wages of sin is death. And this is what Christ willingly paid. When He gave Himself, He willingly paid our debt. I want you to think about the astounding depth of that debt. Because if it's left up to us to pay the debt of our sin is so heinous and God is so holy, we'd never pay it off. You understand? That's why we preach eternal torment. That we could never satisfy the holiness and the wrath of God paying on our own. Because even any payment we offer is sinful. It's our righteousness is filthy rags. He gave Himself for our sins. This is the doctrine of substitution. It's the atonement. It's somebody standing in my place and taking what I should have paid and forgiving me, pardoning me, paying the bill in full. We need to understand that about forgiveness, by the way. Forgiveness does not mean that God just forgets our sin and pretends it doesn't happen. No, Christ actively suffered for those sins, the suffering that we would have suffered if it was left up to us. He suffered as a substitute. So it's not that God just overlooks our sin. It's that He poured out all of the wrath specifically for our sin on His Son instead of on us. In this atonement, Psalm 79 verse 9 says, "Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of Your name, and deliver us and provide atonement for our sins for Your name's sake." David understood the need. Provide atonement for our sins. The bill has to be paid. Someone has to make atonement. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." He suffered and He paid. He gave Himself. The good news is He just had to do this once. He didn't have to do it once per person. Yeah. He paid it all. What a debt that He paid. Because it wasn't just my debt that I would never be able to pay off on my own. It was all of our debt that none of us would ever be able to pay off on our own. He took all of those sins upon Himself. The theological term is the term propitiation. A satisfying of the wrath of God. There was a bill. There was a payment that was due. That which was due, the wages, was death. It was wrath. It was judgment. It was condemnation. And Christ satisfied the wrath of God, meaning He bore it all. Spurgeon said He took the cup and He drank it till there was none left. Took the cup of God's wrath and drank it to the very last drop. So that now for those of us who are His, there is none left. That's why Romans 8:1 is in the Bible. "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk in the Spirit, not in the flesh." No condemnation. That ought to be this. We ought to write a song and sing hallelujah about that, shouldn't we? No condemnation, because Christ bore all of that condemnation on Himself as our propitiation. Paul wrote in Romans 3, "Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." And in 1 John 4:10, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." This is what Christ accomplished in giving Himself for us. He did it willingly. He did it to fulfill this purpose of propitiation. And we see the next phrase, we see the effects of the cross. Because He did this willingly and because He did this as an act of propitiation, He gave Himself for our sins that He might deliver us from this present evil age. Who here tonight needs deliverance from this present evil age? Amen. And you know what? This evil age is the same evil age that it was in Paul's day, and the same that it was in Abraham's day, and the same that it was in Noah's day, and the same that it was ever since Adam and Eve ate of the fruit in the garden. This present evil age has existed ever since then, and it's going to exist until Jesus comes back ruling and reigning and ends it all, brings it to a close. This is a present evil age. That means it is present. It is here. It is now. It is evil. It will harm you. You will be destroyed by the spirit of the age. We know this. But here we see the effects of the cross to deliver us, to free us. This speaks of rescue. This is our redemption. We've been rescued from this present evil age. Matthew 6:13 says, as Jesus is teaching in the Lord's Prayer, "Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever." Luke's account says, "But deliver us from evil." Whether it's evil or the evil one, the origin is the same. We live in an evil age. We're told in Ephesians 5, verses 15 through 17, "See then that you walk circumspectly," that means paying attention, "not as fools but wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil." The days are evil. Some days seem a little more evil than others, but the days are evil. But I hope that you understand that as evil as it might look to us, God still rules and reigns and is still accomplishing His purposes. We see evil in the world, and people will wonder and they'll ask the question, if God is so good, so powerful, so wise, why does evil exist at all? Well, you understand it wouldn't exist if it wasn't furthering God's glory. Can we comprehend that? Probably not. Give it time, we'll be glorified eventually. Even then, I think we're going to scratch our heads about some things. Even the glorified mind, we're not going to understand God. We're not going to comprehend Him fully. We can't. We're created beings. But He is delivering us through Christ from this present evil age. I like that in Ephesians 5 when he says, "Redeem the time because the days are evil." The phrasing that he uses there, "redeeming the time," means to buy back the time of your life. To buy back the time of your life. In other words, you have a lifetime to use that time wisely in an evil age. So redeem the time. Buy it up. Use it for the Lord because the days are evil. I think sometimes we do look at the evil. We look at the present evil age. And you know, news is never good news, is it? News is always the bad news. It's always the stuff that's going to kill you. It's always the stuff to be afraid of. News, it always seems, is bad news. Bad news sells papers, they used to say. Well, there's plenty of good news as well. And if you're not seeing much of the good news, stop and look at what Christ has done. Look at what He's empowered us to do. Look at what He's done. He's freed us. He's rescued us. He's redeemed us. And as we look at the evil age and we look at sinners and we tend to blame sinners for the sin, understand, we've been rescued. We've been freed from sin's penalty and sin's power. Think about this application of the cross. We have been freed by Christ. We've been delivered from sin's penalty and sin's power. So now there is no condemnation. And now sin has no power over us. Now it doesn't seem that way, but I hope you understand that any power sin has over you, it has because you gave it. Because your flesh yielded. Sin does not have power over us. This is Romans chapter 6. "If we've been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him." Have you ever used this as a tool against temptation? To claim what Paul claimed, "I've been crucified with Christ." In other words, "I died with Christ, so I died with Him, so I'm dead to that, so leave me alone." How do you tempt a dead body? You can't, can you? We need to reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. Because we are. This is our reality. "He who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace." That passage can be summed up to say this. If you decide to yield to temptation and sin, please understand, you don't have to. You don't have to. You have been freed from the penalty and the power of sin because of the work that Christ has done on the cross to deliver us from this present evil age. This also reminds us that we live in a realm that we've been rescued from. It's easy to confess that we're surrounded by evil. Some places in the world and some places in our lives, it's more evident than other places. But we do live in a wicked, fallen world. But that realm that we live in, we've been rescued from. Peter writes in 1 Peter 2, "But you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy but now have obtained mercy. This is who we are in Christ. We've been rescued from this evil realm. Part of the way to understand that is that the world system is corrupt. You don't even have to look at the government to understand that, do you? The world system is corrupt. That's why we're told about the world system in 1 John, don't love it. Don't love the world or the things in the world, if anyone loves the world. And I said, that's not talking about trees and mountains and lakes and flowers. That's talking about the world system, the beliefs, the practice, the world view of sinners. Don't love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. The world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. It's also the world's ways, their way of doing things. And we're told, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? This doesn't mean don't have unbelieving friends. This means don't run in that flood of dissipation with them. You be separate. You be different. Because you've been redeemed and rescued out of the midst of the realm in which you live. We don't have to play by the world's rules. We don't. Colossians 2 tells us, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. It's all about do this and don't do this. It's not just about a list of rules. He said, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Christ, because of his death, has freed us from the basic principles of the world. We belong to a different kingdom now. This is the effect of the cross. We've been delivered from this present evil age, freed and rescued and redeemed from sin's penalty and power. So now we know we live in a realm from which we have been rescued. And all of this he sums up then at the end of verse 4 by showing us, he's shown us the purpose of the cross, the effect of the cross. Now he shows us the origin of the cross. Who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. The origin of the cross. I want you to understand the cross was God's plan all along. The cross was not plan B. We have been rescued, but the cross was not a rescue mission. It was not that God created Adam and Eve and they ate of the fruit and God went, uh-oh, what do we do now? From before he created, God's purposes were going to be fulfilled. He knew when he created Adam and Eve that they were going to sin. He knew what it was going to cost to redeem them to himself. He knew that his son was going to have to go and bear up under all of his wrath as an atoning sacrifice for the sins of his people in order to save them and glorify the Father. He knew all of that. Within the Trinity, they knew this, they planned it, they decreed it, they declared it, and then they did it. This was the plan. The cross was God's plan all along. Acts 2:23, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. You have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. 1 Peter 1:20, Peter writes, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. I promise you, we can try to understand this and we can't. But this is God's plan all along. He knew. And Christ, even then, was willingly submissive to that plan. Even before God ever said, let there be light. Before there was creation, before there was Adam and Eve, before there was a tree with the fruit, before they were tempted. Before all of this, this was God's plan. Ephesians 1 reminds us, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Ephesians 1:11 reminds us, in him we've also obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. We preach the gospel that we do. We need to be rescued from sin like we do. We look to the cross for salvation like we do, because this was God's plan. Our salvation is according to the will of God. Aren't you glad that God did not leave it up to us? Aren't you glad that God did not wait for us to be convinced? We said it. Common sense is not so common. If it's left up to us to figure it out and to want to do it, let's be honest. Jesus saved us and we still struggle with sin every day. Redeemed and full of the Spirit, we still battle the flesh. Now imagine if God just left it up to us to come to enlightenment and to come to figure this out. No, this is the good news of the gospel. People think that preaching election, preaching predestination, preaching the sovereignty of God, they think that this takes something away from the glory of God. They think God is somehow more glorified if He yields His sovereignty to us and says, I'm going to leave it up to you, do what you want. To me, how much more glorious that God did what He did to accomplish His purpose because He's God and we're not, and that He's included us in that program and saved us. Hallelujah. So that's what Spurgeon said. I'm not shocked that there are those who are not saved. I'm shocked that there are any saved at all. Because in the fall, God could have easily condemned us, everyone. Our salvation by grace, that grace that brings peace, that was secured by the cross, is a salvation that is according to God's will. That's why John can write in John 1:13 that we were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. In Psalm 115, verse 3, but our God is in heaven. He does whatever He pleases. There are times we just need to be reminded that that's true. That He's God, and He does as He pleases. And we may not understand that most of the time. But He knows. Psalm 135, verse 6. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does. In heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all the deep places. How can we even comprehend that? If it's happening, God's doing it. He does whatever He pleases. But not only does He do whatever He pleases, whatever the Lord pleases, He does. That means that the things we struggle with, the things that cause us frustration and anger and hurt and disappointment, the things that really do try all of that fruit of the Spirit that's supposed to be being produced in us, those things that push us the wrong direction at times, it seems, if it's happening, it's the Lord pleasing to do what pleases Him. And this is where we have to walk by faith. If this pleases the Father to do what He does, then we need to glorify Him in that because He's being pleased. We may not be pleased with it. I really do think somebody said if David had had Prozac, we wouldn't have half the Psalms. And truth, there are things that God did that He didn't like, and He told God about it and repented later. He complained, "Why, Lord? When, Lord? How?" I love the Psalms. So many of the Psalms will stop right in the middle. And David will insert a phrase. He'll be complaining and complaining before the Lord. And then he'll say, and the Lord heard me. And then I declared the name of the Lord in the midst of the congregation. And then I declared the righteousness of the Lord. What it took for David to do was to write out everything that he was upset about. And then to look and see God's hand in it all as God was doing what He pleases because He is God. And David realizing if it pleases God, it should be pleasing to me that He's glorifying Himself. And so I need to glorify Him. And that's exactly where Paul ends here. According to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Psalm 50, verse 15 says, call upon me in a day of trouble and I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. In John 12:28, Jesus prayed, Father, glorify Your name. A voice came from heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. There are times that we really do need to be reminded that in the pain and the struggle of this life in a fallen world, in this present evil age, we have been delivered from it. We have been freed and rescued from it because of the work of Christ on the cross. God is being pleased and we are here to glorify His name. That means as upset as we may be with our circumstances, that at some point we need to come to grips with the fact that that circumstance, whatever it is to us, is meant to glorify God and to give us an opportunity to glorify Him. And that's not easy to do. In fact, for us, let's admit it, it's impossible. With men, Jesus said, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. John 21:19, Jesus talking about the crucifixion and talking to Peter about what was going to happen to him. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. When he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Can you imagine being told at the outset, "Aren't you glad that your Christian life didn't start this way? Aren't you glad Jesus did not appear to you and say, 'You're going to die a horrible, painful death for me'? Come on." But look at what he just told Peter before he ascended. He told Peter how he was going to die, how horrible it was going to be. But he underlines it, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And then he said, "Follow me." There are times that if we knew the suffering that was going to come, we wouldn't follow. That's why we need to look through the suffering and see that the purpose for the suffering, for the trial, for the struggle, beyond proving our faith and adding patience and hope, beyond all of that, the purpose for our struggle in this present evil age is the glory of God. And we need to be reminded of that. The hurts, the pain, the struggle, the doubts, the fears, the worries, all of these things are there to glorify God. And there may be times that we have to glorify Him through hot tears. And He knows and He collects them in a bottle. But He is going to be glorified. Forever and ever, amen. So be it. Or so it is. The word amen there. Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, "However, for this reason, I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on Him for everlasting life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible to God, who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." There are times that we have to remember that the purpose of the cross is not the forgiveness of our sins. That's not the ultimate purpose of the cross. The ultimate purpose of the cross is the glorification of the Father in His name. Philip Ryken in his commentary said about these three verses, "These facts do not contain a single word about anything we do. They simply document what God has done in human history through Jesus Christ." You see, the gospel is not about what we do for God. It's about what God has done for us. Therefore, all of the glory goes to God. This is our hope. As we look at the gospel, as we look at the cross, the origin, the purpose of the cross, the effect of the cross, we see the will of God carried out in the offering of His Son who gave Himself willingly for us. We get to rejoice in so great a salvation and know that ultimately our salvation wasn't even the end goal. The end goal is the glory of the Father. Since that's true, I was going to say if it's true, but the word since fits better. Since that is true, what circumstance can arise in our life right now that we cannot and should not glorify God in? That's Job, isn't it? Lost everything but the wife that told him to curse God and die. And what did he say? "The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." That's the result of the cross in our lives. To come to the point to die to self daily, to live to Christ, and to do all that we do conscious of the truth that we are to be living every moment for the glory of God. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for Your word this evening, for the assurance and the confidence that it gives us in Your plan and in Your purposes, the salvation that You sent Your Son to accomplish. And not even accomplishing it just so that we might be saved, but doing what He knew would glorify You as He willingly gave Himself for our sins. So that we now can be delivered from this present evil age, all according to Your will, because to You alone belongs all of the glory forever and ever. Make us mindful of this, not only the power of the gospel and Your purpose in saving, but make us mindful of this truth. Every circumstance is an opportunity for us to glorify Your name. Good or bad, hard or easy, whether we win or lose, whether we're faithful or faithless, You remain faithful and Your name will be exalted. We thank You this evening that You are God and you do as you please. We pray that you would be pleased with us in Jesus' name. Amen.